We got to the end of the book last week that we've been using, and it was talking about the Antioch versus the Alexandria, Egypt lineage. And that's really what this is all about, and really helps me to keep it straight in my head. And just review that tonight. And all right, I got a couple of these color copies left. Anybody else want one of these photocopies that are color? Anybody else need one? If you want it laminated, we can do it for you, but that's, you know, we might have to ask you to donate a dollar or something. But I laminated mine so that I could use it like a chart. And if you'd like yours laminated, let me know, and we'll try to get that done for you this week. And I do have some extra ones up here. I really appreciate those charts and the work that someone did putting those together. So I'm going to turn this on here, and we'll get started tonight. We'll review a little bit. You're in Acts chapter 6. And we'll begin. So we've been talking about, of course, the Bible. And we're talking about, number one, inspiration. God's word has been given by inspiration. God breathed. Literally, inspiration is breathing in. I was reading something just last night about how that technically why it's inspired is because the believers are inspiring or breathing in the word of God, and God's giving to them. They're not perfect people, but God gave it to them and used them to write the word of God. And by the way, only the apostles and prophets were used to write God's word. How many apostles are alive today? Zero. They've been dead since John, that wrote the book of Revelation. Since John, the youngest of the disciples, died off. That's the end of it. And so that's the end of the canon of Scripture. All right. And so in order for something to be Scripture, there's several things. One of them had to be written by an apostle. And so there is no inspiration going on today in that sense. And so that, therefore, I don't believe that the King James translators were inspired in that sense. But rather they were inspired to translate correctly. All right. But they were not inspired to give us new word. All right. OK, so hopefully you understand that. And then we talked about also preservation, because without preservation, it really doesn't do any good to talk about inspiration or anything if we don't have the Bible today. And so preservation is important. Psalm 12, verse 6 and 7 says that God would preserve his word. And so when Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word, that does us no good unless he saved the word for us to be able to read it. And so you have to believe in preservation if you're really going to believe in anything. And there's a lot of Christians that have been taught, a lot of clergy that have been taught and been convinced that preservation is not, God didn't preserve his word. And I just want to say, well, then why do you think you're going to be preserved? I mean, if he can't save his word, how can he save you? Come on. I mean, think about it. So preservation is huge. Now, tonight, we're going to look at this map concerning Alexandria versus Antioch. And if you have your Bible open to Acts chapter 6, I'll just show you something real quick here in the Word of God. You can look at that chart. So you're looking at the side that has the same map on it. Which family tree of Bibles will you choose? And Isaiah 31:1 says, woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and stay on horses and trust in chariots, because they are many, and horsemen because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. There's just two choices when it comes to Bibles. I know in the English language there are dozens and dozens and over 100 different versions that have been produced. And I've explained how that a lot of it was driven by money and copyright and the ability to sell it. And maybe some was sincere desire to retranslate or whatever, but it was all a waste of time, because you can't perfect God's word. God's preserved his word. And so basically what we have to do is not focus on how many choices of English versions, but whether or not which family tree did they come from. That's all that really is necessary for us to figure this out. And there's one lineage, there's one family tree called the Antioch lineage, the Antioch family. And that's because the disciples were called Christians in Antioch. They were, of course, the new church started in Jerusalem. But, you know, there was so much Jewish persecution on the early church, including Saul, before he got saved, that they scattered in Acts chapter 8. And Antioch, north of them, Antioch of Syria, became the hub of Christianity. And you can see that in Acts chapter number 11, verse 26. Disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And so in the book of Acts, there's a lot of indications. Just in the book of Acts, you can see the positives from that church in Antioch. It was the Christians in Antioch that Barnabas brought Saul to get some strengthening. And that's how the Apostle Paul became the missionary that he was. And all of the missionary journeys were started in Antioch, and they go out and come back. If you have one of those Bible maps, that's where it starts. And so look at all the positives. Nicholas, one of the deacons in Acts chapter 6. By the way, we're coming around to another season of praying and choosing a deacon again this year. And they, in Acts chapter 6, chose seven men. And one of those men were Nicholas, one of the first deacons. And he was from Antioch, all right? But notice in Acts chapter 6, just a few verses later, verse 8, and Stephen, full of faith and power and great wonders and miracles among the people. And then there arose certain of the synagogue. What religion is the synagogue? Which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia, disputing with Stephen. So here you've got positive Antioch, one of the deacons being chosen, Stephen being another one of the deacons. And a few verses later, you've got a Jews from Antioch from Alexandria who are not believers, who are disputing with Stephen. And anybody know what happened to Stephen? He got stoned to death. All right. That's how it ended. So Alexandria is negative. And by the way, the top of the page talks about Isaiah 31. Don't go down to Egypt. Egypt was just never positive. You're reading Jeremiah and you're reading about how that Jeremiah is warning them, don't go to Egypt. And Egypt, there's just a lot of things about Egypt that was in the Word of God that was just a negative, negative, negative. And Acts chapter 11, salvation was by grace and it was revealed to all, both Jews and Gentiles alike. That's where they realized that God's desire was for Jews and Gentiles to get saved and making up the church together. And it was Acts 11:26 where the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And in Acts 11:27-30, they took up an offering, the church in Antioch did, and sent it back down to the Jewish, the first church, the Jerusalem church in Judea, sent it down to the brethren in Judea because they were hurting and suffering. So the Antioch church was so blessed and thriving that they heard about the persecution going on back, you know, where it all started, and they were sending offerings back to them to help and strengthen and encourage them. You go to Acts chapter 13 through 16, you see the missionary journeys of Paul and Barnabas. And so it says, now we're in the church that was at Antioch, verse 1. And it talks about how that they fasted and prayed, and the Holy Ghost in verse 2 told them to separate Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. So we see the first missionaries sent out of the church of Antioch, always positive. I mean, God's using this church, and this church is the hub of Christianity at this point. All right. And yet over in Alexandria, you got the opposite. I just finished Acts 18 where I was reading about Apollos. And Apollos was a good man, but he was from Alexandria. And they had to set him down and say, we need to straighten you out on some of your doctrine. All right. And then in Acts 27, Paul was taken a prisoner aboard a ship from Alexandria. All right. So he's taken prisoner. And later, guess what happened to that ship? Got shipwrecked. And then another ship, after that ship got shipwrecked, another ship from Alexandria took Paul to Rome, and that's where he got executed. All right. So whenever you find Alexandria mentioned in the Bible, it's just always negative. There's never a positive about Alexandria, Egypt in the Bible. So that should be a clue. So when all of a sudden all of these Bibles and Constantine wanted these Bibles for his new religion that he was started, they were all coming out of the Alexandrian Library and Scholarship Society there in Alexandria, Egypt. All right. So I think that's worth noting and pointing out tonight. Now, that's not the only reason why, but that's worth noting. Now, on the other side, you've got this chart, and the fine print is definitely fine print. You need a magnifying glass, possibly, to be able to read all that. But it's pretty much telling you what I said in that fine print and explaining to you the essentials of inspiration and preservation and talking about the two heretics, Clement and Origen, who were from Alexandria. And then the two false witnesses of Westcott and Hort and the others that were used to take that Alexandrian text and to come up with a new text in the 1800s from which all of these modern versions are coming from. And these two guys, Westcott and Hort, using the Alexandrian text, those guys were shady by themselves. All right, there was issues going on there behind the scenes, and you can read about that if you care to. But this will give you some more of a historical and footnoted documentation on it, but also just shows you the history. What I want to point out is at the top of the page, notice the traditional, or what we call the Masoretic or the Antioch text of the Old Testament, New Testament. Notice the traditional text line. There's over 5,210 manuscripts that back up that line. On the other side, the Alexandrian side, there's only 45. All right? And they're literally the minority. And without getting too deep in the weeds here, basically the three main ones are the Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, and Alexandrinus. And, of course, that's got Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, that's got Catholic written all over it. Sinaiticus was a monastery, that's what that is. Vaticanus, obviously Vatican, and then Alexandrinus from Egypt. And so we call that the Alexandrian manuscripts. And from there is where you get all of this lineage. Now, literally, how they found like the Sinaiticus or the Vaticanus, they found these things like on a shelf. Not being used, but under dust on a shelf or in a garbage can that was supposed to be set on fire and somebody forgot to just burn it all. That's literally where they found this stuff. But because it was old, they dusted it off and started using it. I think Satan was involved with that because Satan wants a counterfeit Bible. But the fact that it's not being used ought to be a clue. And I've used the illustration before. If you were to go to my father-in-law's barn, let's say my father-in-law passed away. We go to his barn and we start digging through all his stuff. And right there inside the front entrance of his barn, he's a huge barn. You can park several vehicles in there. But right in the front entrance of his barn, easy to get to, nothing in the way, nothing cluttered around it, he's got his good old-fashioned Alice Chalmers tractor. It does not have original tires. It does not have an original radiator. It doesn't have an original radiator cap. It doesn't have an original steering wheel. The seat's been replaced. It's not original in almost anything. A lot of it's been replaced. Why? Because he used the thing and he used the thing and he used the thing until he had to replace the parts to keep it going. But in the very back of the barn, we've got this off-brand, you know, Chinese whatever. And it's underneath a layer of dust. It's got all kinds of stuff piled on top of it. It looks like it hasn't been started or run for years. There's so much stuff in front of it. It's obvious he hasn't. He's piled up stuff all around it. But we peel all the junk off and we pull it all off and we wipe it all down. And we're like, oh, it's in mint condition. It's just like it was when it came off the showroom floor. And we come to the logical conclusion then that one's better. No, that's stupid. We should come to the logical conclusion that one he didn't like. And he never used it because he didn't like it. It wasn't the one he wanted to use. And we fired up and tried to use it. And yeah, I can see why he trusted old Alice Chalmers. The problem is that that's exactly what they did with these manuscripts. There's only 45 of them. But it's obvious that they were unused and that's why they were older. Not because they were better, but because they were unused. And so they stayed preserved physically longer. But the Antioch side, of course, that got copied and recopied. Now, if they copy it correctly, is it still the same word? It's still the same word if they copy it correctly. But is it the original? No, because it's been copied. But does that mean that older is better? No. So I hope you understand what I'm trying to tell you tonight. That older is not better, but that's their entire argument. Older's better. Look, Satan's been around a long time, but he ain't better. All right? I mean, just because something's older doesn't make it better by itself. The church was using the Antioch lineage. That's the one they were using. That's why it had to be recopied, because it was wearing out from use. It was just literally falling apart. And so they had to recopy it before it did fall apart. On the other side, It stayed preserved because it just laid into the dust and never got used, no oils from people's touching it and all that. So that's the choices that you have there. And when you look at the bottom, you got the Revised Version 1881. That's where it all started, after Westcott and Hort got a hold of it. And they literally made up their own Greek Testament in 1881, taking those bits and fragments and putting something new together. And then after that, then you have the ASV, the RSV. Some of these I don't even know what they are. JB, LB, TEV, NEB, NIV, NASV, GNB, NRSV, NAB, CEV, NCV, ESV, NBV, NKJV, footnotes, Jehovah's Witness Bible, New World Translation, The Message, M-I-C-K-E-Y, all the ones in there, all right? So they're just all there on that side. So really, literally, it's just a choice between two. Just a choice between two lineages, and that makes it much easier for me to understand that it's not like I got to figure out which of the 150 to choose from. It's just the choice between the two. The upper side here is the Antioch stream. You have the old Syriac, the old Latin, old Gothic, Armenian, Ethiopic, Georgian, Slavonic, Bohemian, Luther's German, eventually the Authorized King James Bible. In the English, you had Tyndale, Matthews, Coverdale, Great Bible, Geneva Bible, Bishop's Bible, and finally the King James Version. And that King James Version was kind of the cream of the crop. The others, they were good. They came from the right translation sources, but they still had some issues. But that KJV was was the cream of the crop. Erasmus's Greek New Testament is what they used. And then down here on this bottom side, you've got the Alexandrian stream. And that's where the trouble was. That Vaticanus and the corrupt Alexandrian stream and Jerome's Latin rules and the Dark Ages and all that sort of thing and Westcott and Hort and the result of that is all those ones that I read to you already. And so I show you this picture because this really helped me. I had a teacher that basically took the King James Bible and put it right on this pile and then took every English version that's come out and put it over here. He said, it's just really between these two choices. It's not like you have to have a decision over 150. It's just between the two. And that helped me a lot and helped me to realize how simple it is. It's just either or. And hopefully you understand that and helps you to understand that. Now, the print's real small, but let me go through this with you together. And I want you to turn in your Bibles to some of these places. We talked about this one, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 7. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But the NIV says, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. The NASB, the New American Standard, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And the English Standard Version did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. All three of those, and there are more, are saying the opposite of what the King James is saying. They're saying that Jesus did not consider himself to be equal with God. That is not what the Bible says. Okay? And then John chapter 7, I showed you this one last week. And if you have that yellow tract, No Liars in Heaven, that's what that one's all about. We don't have to take the time to read it tonight. But that's what that yellow comic tract is all about. It's about showing the fact that by removing one word, just move one word out of the Bible, and you turn Jesus into a liar. Because he said, I go not up yet to the feast. But if you take out yet, then it makes him look like a liar because he did go to the feast. All right? And so it makes him look like a liar. The ASV, the NRSV, the NASB, the RSV, the ESV, all of them have that yet omitted, turning Jesus into a liar just by erasing one word. And then I showed you this one last week too, Matthew 7:13. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. That's the King James Version. It is straight. Salvation is straight. It is narrow. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. There is a highway to hell. They even sing it in their rock songs, okay? There's a highway to hell, but there is a narrow way to heaven. Now, it doesn't mean you can't get to heaven, but it's a narrow way. There's, you know, smaller roads for less loads, all right? And so narrow is the way, and few there be that find it. But when you look at the New King James, it's difficult is the way. Salvation is not difficult. Two fifth graders got saved today. It was simple enough for them to understand it. It was not hard for them to understand. Salvation's not difficult. It's narrow. It's straight. But it's not difficult. Now turn with me to Mark chapter number 10 and verse 24. Mark chapter 10, 24. I didn't show you this last week, so let's stop and slow down a little bit here. Mark 10 and verse 24. Mark 10, 24 in the King James says, "And the disciples were astonished at his words, because Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God?" That's what Jesus said. It's hard for those who are trusting in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. But notice what these other Bibles have done. For instance, I know this is small print, but just trust me. NIV, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. Does that change it? Them that trust in riches. See, the problem with getting saved is if you're trusting in something else, you can't get saved. But it's not hard to get saved. It's just hard to get saved when you're trusting in riches. ESV, how difficult. That's it. No trust in riches part. So they're changing the meaning into a works salvation. NRSV, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. Okay? Be careful. Hey, if you're going to watch like a Jesus movie or something, listen closely when they're talking about this stuff. Because I promise you, if the majority of the English versions read like this, I promise you, the transcript of the movies are reading like this too. And you're going to get a lot more people to buy into it if you're all inclusive with the Catholics. Hey, Catholics have a hard time with how difficult it is? No, because it's all about works. It's not just the Catholics. Let's keep going. New American Standard Bible. How hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. Oh, and then this one called the NWT. Anybody know what the NWT stands for? New World Translation. Who's that? Jehovah's Witnesses. Hey, listen, Jehovah's Witnesses, they're not even included in Christian because they don't even believe in Christ being God. Guess what? Their Bible reads exactly the same as the others. How difficult a thing is to enter the... Listen, Jehovah's Witnesses are all about knocking on your door, working their way to heaven, hoping they get to be 144,000 and get to go into heaven. It's all about works. Every Christian, even if they don't believe the King James is the Word of God, every Christian, if they would be showed this, if you would show your friends this, that their NIV and their ESV lines up with the New World Translation, that should wake them up unless they're just too stubborn. That by itself, whoa, Jehovah's Witnesses aren't even Christian. And yet their Bible reads like the other Bibles. Come on, let's wake up and smell the coffee tonight. Let's wake up and smell the coffee. This is serious stuff here. Well, it's just that time. No, it's not. I'm going to show you some more. I was reading Daniel last week. My Bible reading was Daniel. Daniel chapter 3, 25. You can turn there if you want, because you probably can't see this. In Daniel 3, 25, he answered and said, "Lo, the king Nebuchadnezzar threw the guys in the fiery furnace." Remember, he threw three guys in the fiery furnace. "Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the capital S, like the son of capital G, God." He's like the son of God. Who was in the furnace with the three Hebrew children? Jesus. We all know that. Modern King James Version. Just because it says New King James or Modern King James, don't buy it. Modern King James Version says the fourth is like a son of the gods. Little g, little s. New American Standard Bible, like a son of the gods. New International Version, like a son of the gods. New Revised Standard Version has the appearance of a little g god. Basic Bible in Basic English, BBE, like a son of the gods. Revised Standard Version, like a son of the gods. English Standard Version, like a son of the gods. You getting the message here? Next. New World Translation, Jehovah's Witness, resembling a son of the gods. Again, The New World Translation sounds just like the NIV and the ESV. Or maybe I should say it the other way around. The NIV and the ESV sounds like the Jehovah's Witness Bible. Isn't it interesting? The New World Translation insists on calling Jesus a little g God rather than big G God. And in their Bible, in John chapter 1, verse 1, their Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a little g God." They're more consistent about it with their Daniel and their John than the other guys were. But our Bible says, was capital G God. All right? The modern false Bibles are begetting false doctrines. Don't ever forget that. See, in the end, all the religions except for true Christianity, all the other religions get together. And they all hold hands and sing kumbaya. That's part of what's going on. And the globalism and the new world order and the Antichrist, this is all part of it. We've already talked about Acts chapter 8:37. You know, the verse that says, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." We talked about how that verse is missing out of the NIV, the ESV, the RSV, the NRSV, and the New World Translation, the Jehovah's Witness Bible. Again, you got a Christian friend who doesn't think it's a big deal. You show them these. I'll send you the slide portfolio. I'll send you the slide file. You can show them. Let them know. It's not just a little bit of difference. Your Bible's lining up with the Jehovah's Witness Bible. Come on. All right? But it's not just that. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. I want you to turn to that one. 1 John 5, and verse 7. This is a huge one. There's hardly any other Bible out there except the one you're using tonight, King James, that shows this. 1 John 5 and verse 7. "There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." Who is the Father? God. Who is the Word? Jesus, the Son of God. And who is the Holy Ghost? Of course, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. That is the clearest Bible verse in all the Bible for the Trinity. All right? What we call the Trinity. These three are one. Now, look at your King James Version and verse 7. And I'm going to read it to you in from the NIV. "For there are three that testify." That's it. That's all you get. Does that teach the Trinity? ESV, "There are three that testify." That's it. RSV, "And the Spirit is the witness because the Spirit is the truth." No Trinity. NRSV, "There are three that testify." That's it. Again, NASB, New American Standard. "And it is the Spirit who bears witness because the Spirit is truth." That's it. And then again, the Jehovah's Witness New World Translation, "For there are three witness bearers." See, Jehovah's Witnesses have zero respect for Jesus being God. So they're definitely not going to have the Trinity in there. They don't even believe in it. Genesis 1:26 tells us that when God made man, he said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." He was speaking plural. He's God singular, but he's talking in the plural because they're three in one. We'll keep going to another one. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." All right? But the Revised Standard Version and the New Revised Standard Version says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son." There's no sign when a young woman gives birth to a child. That's not a sign. It happens all the time. But a virgin, that's only happened once. Unless you watch Star Wars, then it happens twice. But Jesus was virgin born. He's the only one that was virgin born. And Jesus, his deity is wrapped up in the fact that he was virgin born. And you can't change it to a young woman. Of course Mary was a young woman, but that's not the point. She was a virgin. That's what makes it important. All right? Then let's keep going. Luke chapter 2, verse 33. King James Version. Luke chapter 2, 33. "And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him." But the American Standard, the New American Standard, the new International Version, and the English Standard Version all say, "And his father and his mother were marveling." Now, I didn't put just all of them up here. I only put the ones I could fit on the screen. A lot of times there's more than this. But his father and his mother were amazed. The child's father and mother. It's not the same thing. But when you say, and Joseph and his mother, you're being very clear. All right? You're reminding the reader that Mary was his mother, but Joseph wasn't his father. Just little things like that that are subtle changes that attack the deity of Christ. Christ being God, virgin born. I want to show you this one. Go with me to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21 and verse 22. I learned this by arguing with someone on Facebook. I don't recommend arguing on Facebook. But a few years ago, somebody posted something about being more worried about spotted owls or bald eagles' nests and eggs than about unborn babies. Started a comment and a conversation about abortion. And some person who was pro-choice, pro-abortion, quoted a Bible verse. And it wasn't King James. And that alerted me for the first time to this understanding. And so I learned something by having that discussion on Facebook. Exodus chapter 21, verse 22. If men strive and hurt a woman with child so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life. You know what people have been conditioned to believe? So that her fruit depart from her means that she lost her baby. That's not what it means. It means so that she went into labor and she had her baby. Let's read it again. If men strive and hurt a woman with child so that her fruit depart, italics, from her, and yet no mischief follow. The striving of the two men put the woman in labor, and she delivered. But no mischief followed. He shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, because he hurt his wife, but he didn't kill his child. And he shall pay as the judges determine. But the next verse says, verse 23, and if mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life. That verse 23 clears it all up. If her baby dies, it's life for life. It's murder. There have been cases where you kill a pregnant woman, you've been charged for two murders. It comes from this passage right here. But let me show you something in some of the modern versions. Not all of them. In fact, don't think the NIV is okay. But the NIV actually got this one right. Okay? But that doesn't mean I'm endorsing the NIV. But let me show you. The New American Standard and some others. If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she has a miscarriage, yet there is no further injury, he shall surely be fined. That changes it. That makes it sound like, oh, well, baby wasn't born anyway. The Message, when there is a fight and in the fight, a pregnant woman is hit so hard that she miscarries, but is not otherwise hurt, the one responsible has to pay whatever the husband demands in compensation. But if there is further damage, then he must give life for life. That doesn't even make sense. Because if nobody died, why would you say give life for life? I didn't include that verse 23 up here, but it says the same thing. See, you make 23 stupid. When you change it to miscarriage, you make 23 sound dumb. But if you say her fruit depart, meaning she has the baby. But it's fine. And it all turned out okay. That guy's still in trouble for hurting his wife. However, there's no capital punishment because the baby didn't die. Do you understand? Everybody following this? This is huge. Guess how many Christians are using a different version than the King James? No wonder you got Christians being okay with abortion. Okay? We'll keep going. In Revelation 22:16 and Isaiah 14, two passages in the King James. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Who is the bright and morning star? Jesus Christ. Now, Isaiah 14:12 describes Lucifer. Who's Lucifer? Satan. By the way, there are some people who don't believe Lucifer is Satan. And a lot of it has to do with the version they're using. But Isaiah 14:12 says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? Describing this person, Lucifer, who we understand is Satan. But now here is the New International Version. You are fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. Now, hold on a second. Morning star. Now they just tied Jesus and Satan together. The New National Version is giving Lucifer the same morning star title as Jesus. Lucifer's not Jesus. That's the New International Version. So don't go there. All right. I mentioned this last week. First Timothy 4:13. In the old days, and in Catholic churches and a lot of other places, you're not encouraged to bring your Bible. As a matter of fact, if you go to a church where there's no Bible standard, I guarantee you, you're in a church where the preacher's using one version or maybe three or four, and you got this person using this one and this person using this one and this person using this one. I mean, your church is just loaded with people and they're all using a different version. There's no standard. And in churches like that, and in the Catholic Church, you're never encouraged to bring your own Bible. Because the Catholics, and I didn't point this out in the earlier chart, but they use Latin, and Latin has been a dead language. And so nobody even, the people did not understand Latin. It was the church language. What good is that? And on top of that, who do you have to trust to tell you what the Bible says if the Bible's in Latin and only the priest can speak Latin? Now you're putting your hands in the priest to tell you what the Bible says. This is why Tyndale wanted the English, the Bible, to be translated in English so that the common plowboy in the farm could know God's word as well as the priest could know God's word. And they burned him alive. They burned him at the stake for doing that. But you see, public reading is where I stand up and read you my Bible. That's public reading. Our Bible says, 1 Timothy 4:12, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. But the NIV, the New American Standard, and the English Standard Version says, devote yourself to public reading. Now, it's good to go to church and let someone else read the Word of God. But there's no encouragement to do your own reading. See, we all should be reading our Bibles on our own. You see the difference? It doesn't need to be rewritten. It just needs to be reread. I like that. It does not need to be rewritten. It just needs to be reread. This one, I think we need to go to, if you want to go to Hebrews 11, but Genesis 4, that's where I'm going to go. Genesis chapter 4. Genesis 4. Cain and Abel. Verse 2. Abel, verse 2, middle of verse 2. Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was the tiller of the ground. He was a gardener. Abel was a shepherd. Process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought the fruit of the ground, an offering to the Lord. So Cain brought fruits and vegetables. Vegetation. Verse 4, and Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And we know what happened. Cain killed Abel. And what we understand from that, if you've been around church for any length of time, you know that what we understand from that is that Abel understood the lamb was the sacrifice. In chapter 3, his parents, when they sinned, God made them coats out of skins. You know, you can take lamb's wool and make fabric out of it, cotton. You can take lamb's wool and you can make wool socks without killing the lamb. Right? You can make clothes out of wool without killing the lamb. But God made them coats out of what? Skins. You gotta kill the lamb in order to make coats out of skins. So they got the understanding. I believe this, that they knew, and that was the first critter that ever died before Cain died. The first critter that ever died was, I believe, a lamb. Because why else would Abel get the idea to offer a lamb? And so they watched this innocent animal dying. He's laying there, or a couple of them laying there. They've been skinned. They're laying there in the blood. And the skins are being used to make coats for them. And then when they had children, they told them that story and they explained that to them, how that these innocent creatures that did nothing wrong have to die because of our sin. And it's the picture of salvation. It's the picture of the Lamb, Jesus. And Revelation says Jesus was slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, he's always been the Lamb. I just read in a book from a guy who says he's King James only, who said that the Lamb was Judaism thing, not a Christian thing. No. Jesus is the Lamb for everybody. And when they put the lamb's blood on the doorpost in Exodus, that wasn't just a coincidence. When Abraham and Isaac went up to offer the sacrifice, God will provide himself a lamb. That wasn't just a coincidence. So in Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about this. In Hebrews 11 verse 4, it says, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which, by the sacrifice, he obtained witness that he was righteous. By Abel's righteousness? What made Abel righteous? The lamb sacrifice. The lamb obtained witness that he obtained the righteousness of Christ through the lamb, God testifying of his gifts, and by it, he being dead yet speaketh. And the Bible alludes to Abel several times. His blood still speaks from the ground. Jesus said, from the blood of righteous Abel until Zacharias, and on and on. And it even says that the whore in Revelation is guilty from the blood of Abel. All right. So let's see what the Message Bible. The Message was written by Eugene Peterson, a very loose paraphrase. I mentioned it concerning the abortion passage earlier. By an act of faith, Abel brought a better sacrifice to God than Cain. It was what he believed, not what he brought, that made the difference. Now, hold on a second. Cain was sincere. Cain brought a sacrifice. The problem wasn't sincerity or just having faith. No. The problem was that Cain didn't want to bring a blood sacrifice. You can't get blood from a turnip. And so, It's not what he brought. Does that kind of put a downgrade on the lamb? It's not what he brought that made the difference. That's what God noticed and approved as righteous. After all these centuries, that belief continues to catch our notice. You know what stems from this? You know where this comes from? You just got to have faith. As long as you have faith. Faith in what? Listen, Cain had faith in vegetables. It's not just having faith. Don't fall for that baloney when someone says you got to have faith. Faith in what? In the lamb? Just because you have faith. This is so nice. This includes everybody who has faith. That's what this does. This downgrades the lamb and just makes faith what's important. Wrong. I got news for you. Everybody that went to church today has faith. That doesn't mean they're saved. Every church out there, everybody who went to a church today has faith. That doesn't mean you're saved. You have to have faith in the Lamb to be saved. Stop thinking that all your Christian friends are saved just because they got faith. It's got to be in the Lamb of God. And if they're reading the message, they ain't ever going to get it because they're getting the wrong message. This is huge. All of this is huge. And I'm telling you, it's not just... Listen, David Jeremiah reads from the Message Bible on the radio. Not exclusively, but David Jeremiah refers to the message in some of his messages. He's endorsing the message when he does that. I already showed you the one about abortion. Understand, this is huge. And it needs to be cried from the housetop. This is big. And our government and our messed up world that we're in right now and the goofiness of our world, we Christians got away from God's word and went into man's word a long time ago. That's where, I mean, listen, the King James was the Bible when George Washington was president. The King James was the English Bible for the first 100 years of our nation. Were they better than now? I think everybody agrees. And I think I mentioned it last week about David Barton. I think it's awfully hypocritical to talk about the documents, the Declaration, the Constitution, and then not pay attention to this. I think it's awfully hypocritical. All right, Genesis 12:7. The Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared to him. The New King James says, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. Most people think that that's how they think. They think that all of Abraham's descendants are the ones who own the land. They also think, and I'll show you this in a minute from another place, that blessing the descendants and the descendants are how we're going to be blessed. But the Bible clears itself up because in Galatians chapter number 3, it says in verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds with an S. That's the only time in the whole Bible there's a seeds. Because there is no, it's not seeds, it's seed. As if it was many, but as a one. And to thy seed, which is Christ. Who owns the land? Jesus owns the land. Not the descendants of Abraham. No, that's not correct. But that's what everybody in new evangelical circles is, and even Baptist circles is believing now. And it's the popular view, but it's wrong. All right. And then you can't read this, but in Genesis 22, verse 18, it says, and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. But in the New Living Translation, it says, and through your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Literally, people think that having Jews on their side will be a blessing to their nation. People in this room have been taught that. That's not what that said. Now, if you have Jesus on your side, will you be blessed? The seed. You know why America used to be blessed? Because the seed was who we recognized. Today, there's $11 million every single day going out to Israel so that we can bless the descendants. I don't know about you, but I don't feel like we're getting a good return on the investment. In fact, right now, they are talking about increasing that. While we're all paying attention to, let's go Brandon and all that important stuff, they're increasing the amount they give to Israel. Oh, by the way, President O'Biden has 100% Jews in his cabinet. Every major official that he has around him is Jewish. Kamala is married to a Jew. You've seen the admiral, the transsexual, homosexual, Rachel Devine admiral? Jewish. Okay? Because it'll be a blessing. No, that's not what the Bible said, but that's what everybody's been taught. Because they got different Bibles and they got different teaching going on. The seed of Abraham was the Lord Jesus Christ. Thy seed, Christ, And so it's not the descendants. That's silly. It's nuts. It's not correct. I mean, you can look in the Bible and realize there's some descendants of Abraham that are not in heaven. Judas was a descendant of Abraham, but he's not in heaven. Rich man, he went to hell. Keep going here. Daniel chapter 24. This is a huge prophecy verse. Daniel 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and the prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Who is the most holy? Jesus is the most holy. Do you know what the word Messiah means? Or the word Christ? The word Christ means the anointed one. All right? And so anointing the most holy was when you publicly recognized Christ as the one. Notice the only capitalized word there in that phrase? Holy. He is the most. Is there anything more holy than Jesus? He is the most holy. Okay? And just a little side note, that anointing happened at his baptism. Because at his baptism, the Spirit of God descended like a dove and lighted upon him. And the Bible says, I think it's in Luke, Jesus went from into the wilderness, out of the wilderness, anointed with the Spirit of God. That was the public anointing. That's what began everything. But they changed that. They try to change what Daniel chapter 9 says. They try to move that up and try to say the triumphal entry is where all this stops and starts. And part of it is because they want to add a word. They want to say the most holy place. Because in prophecy, according to the pre-tribulation theory, is there's going to be a future temple. And that's going to be the most holy place. So they got to add the word place in there. And you've got the NASV and the ESV and the RSV adding the word place. There's others that add it. Many others that add place. And I even have King James only preachers who I know. Some of them I have their phone numbers in my phone. They want to add place. They want you to think place is part of it. They say, well, of course, it's not in there, but just think place. Okay. So they change it from a person. There's this real famous guy from 100 years ago named Clarence Larkin. He wrote this huge dispensational truth charts. And he said, it's not a person, it's a place. You're adding a word when you do that. Okay? All right? I'm just finished writing a book on this subject. And then here's another one. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So Christ, the Messiah, that's what Christ means, the anointed one. He's coming. They call that the rapture or the return of Christ. He's coming. Now, is he Christ to the unsaved people? They don't recognize him as Christ. You ask a Jew if Jesus is the Christ, they'll probably spit on you. No. You ask a Jehovah's Witness if Jesus is the Son of God, God himself, Christ. No, they don't want to recognize that. But he is Christ, but he's only Christ to the people who believe in him. He's Christ. He literally is Christ for the whole world, but the world doesn't recognize him as Christ. Now, here's the thing. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. See, whether or not he's Christ for everybody, because he can only be your Christ if you believe in him. He can only be your Messiah if you believe in him. But whether you believe in him or not, he is your Lord. And you will put your knee down on the ground and acknowledge him as Lord, whether you acknowledge him as Christ. So day of Christ in the Bible is always a positive thing. You look it up. Day of Christ, day of Lord Jesus Christ. But if, as long as you got the word Christ in there, like, for instance, my favorite verse, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That day. So what day is that? That's the day he's coming back. All right. And what is that verse saying? What are these three verses saying? They're saying, let no man deceive you, for that day cannot come. It shall not come except there's a falling away first. That's apostasy. We're seeing that. What we're talking about tonight shows apostasy. So there's two things that have to happen before he can come. Apostasy, the falling away. The Greek word is apostasia. A falling away first. And the second one is the man of sin, the son of perdition, be revealed. The Antichrist. Look, pre-trib tells you that you're gone. You get zapped out of here before there's any Antichrist show up. That's not what the King James Bible says. So look what the other Bibles say. They just very conveniently change it to Lord. Because if you change it to Lord, then it's judgment. You're changing it. You're changing what it's saying. You're changing it to, oh, no, that's talking about the judgment. There's a guy, I have his encyclopedia. I have friends who are buddies with him. I have friends who have had him in their church just weeks ago. He says, if we'll just read that as Lord and not as Christ. And he's supposed to be King James. If we'll just read it as Lord. In the Greek, the Textus Receptus Greek says Christos, which is Christ in English. In the Westcott and Hort Greek, it's Kyriou, which is Lord. Literally, they're using a different Greek. They're using the Alexandrian Greek. If you believe what you like in the Bible and reject what you don't like, it's not the Bible that you believe. It's yourself that you believe. These people are on ladders and they're cutting out sections of the Bible. If you believe what you like and you reject what you don't like, it's not really the Bible you believe, but yourself. And then I like this one. The Bible corrector's brain. Someone did a scan of a Bible corrector's brain. You've got this James White shrine right here. James White, he's a big scholar guy that argues against the King James. You've got right here in the center the Bible correction lobe. You've got the New King James tumor. You've got the Greek authority lobe. Let's go back to the Greek. You've got the NIV lobe, the Codex Vaticanus gland. Let's fix the Bible gland. The Vaticanus vortex. The final authority empty area. Tiny particles of respect for God's word up there in the corner. The anti-italics gland. Remember I told you the only Bible's got italics in it. The Bible corruption nodule. The New American Standard lobe. The inflated ego swelling there on the edge. The new version receptor synapsis. And the scholarship only hypothalamus gland. The textual criticism lobe. And down here you've got the blood supply. And it's disconnected due to a lack of faith. Just wanted to show you that. But I think I like this one best of all. If you're on Facebook, you know there's lots of fact checkers. They're such a blessing. Who knows who's paying them? But this is my fact checker. I'm so glad. I mean, he said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And he means it. Doesn't mean that someone can't steal your copy and burn it, but God's word will always be here. And for English-speaking people, that word is the King James Bible. And I would say this, the English version, the King James, is the best of any language out there. I mean, it is the standard. And any translation work, we've got some missionaries right now attempting to do some translating. I know, if I know them as like I think I do, they're going to be using this as the standard. They might have to go back into Greek and Hebrew, and of course, I understand that, because you can't always translate from English into something else and make it make sense. Some of our English is goofy in some ways. We understand it, but others wouldn't. For instance, we park in a driveway and drive in a parkway. I don't know why we do that, but we do. But English standard is, I mean, the Bible is the standard. And God's word was given and preserved. And oh, by the way, is it just a coincidence that of all the languages of the world, which is the most predominant? I mean, you go to any country in the world and the chances of them knowing English is way better than you knowing their language. And God preserved his word and also allowed it to be preserved in the most dominant language of the world. That's not an accident. And so praise God for what he's done with his word. But ask God to help you to understand this isn't just a small deal. You're not going to get any of this on the Christian radio station. None. You're not going to get any of this in any Christian media outlet that has marketing and all that. It's just not going to happen. Some of what I told you tonight, you're not even going to get in church from other pastors. They're not going to show you that part. But I'm telling you, the King James Bible is God's word, and I'll stand with it and stand behind it and know that it is the word of God. I wasn't there in 1604 to 1611, but I know this, God was there. And up until that time, he was making sure that his word was preserved so that you and I could have it and use it. Did they have the Bible before 1611? Absolutely. But never did people from 500, 600, 700 years ago, 1,000 years ago have it like we have it, as far as all combined together in one volume, easy to carry. Sam brought home a book from the Custer County office that someone used to work there, and they took the old documents home. They have them in their house. From 1882, he brought one home. And it's like two hand carry. And that's because even 150 years ago, the ability to print small and to print and bind is not like we have today. And so you and I, we just better not take for granted how easy it is for us to walk in with 66 books. If Christians from 300 AD, the Waldensians who were being slaughtered just for being Christians, if people from 300 AD or 500 AD or even 1,000 AD or even William Tyndale, if they were sitting in here tonight watching you and I walk in with all of it in one hand, I think they'd just start bawling. I think they would absolutely just have an emotional breakdown. I hope you understand what we have. To whom much is given, much is required. And so what has American Christianity done? Oh, it's too hard to read. I want it easier. Make it easier for me. Oh, my goodness. Imagine standing in line in heaven. And there's William Tyndale who got burnt at the stake. And you're standing there looking at this guy who died for what he believed in. And how many Bibles did you own? Bibles? I owned a couple pages. My church owned a couple pages, and we'd share it around. Bibles? Think about it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Help us to love and appreciate and respect your word. Help us to sit up and pay attention and to wake up to the seriousness of some of these things. Some of the things we saw tonight, I've never shown to anybody before. I've just found them recently myself. Help us to realize how damaging this is to Christianity, let alone the world. Help us to recognize the apostasy is already coming. It's already here. And the man of sin is just around the corner. And it is going to get worse before it gets better. But knowing your truth and knowing your word and reading it every day and really letting it soak in will equip us like a sword and guard us and help us to be ready for what is lying ahead. Help us to kindly talk to other Christians about this. Help us to patiently show them what the truth is. Help us to be sympathetic with their lack of understanding, but help us to stand on truth and be as straightforward and as honest and as loyal to your word as you'd have us to be. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.